Well, to begin today, I'd like us to turn to Haggai chapter 1. And I knew I was going there, and I still didn't put a bookmark so I could get there fast. We're going to start with a little history lesson today. So please try to contain your excitement. After the fall of Babylonian Empire in 539 BC, in 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the people of Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He sent them back with the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, and he sent them back with gold and silver. The Jews began to rebuild the temple, but they faced opposition from the surrounding people, and the work stopped for 15 years. Then, in 520 BC, God sent the people messages from Haggai and Zechariah telling them to start building again. Then in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 it says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.' Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" He says again, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Now there are different ideas about the reason that the people stopped building the temple. But whatever the reason was, God was not pleased. "It's not the right time to build the temple," the people said. But God said, "Oh yeah? But it is the right time to build your houses?" That's a paraphrase, of course. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. People of Judah built themselves nice homes, but they left the house of God a pile of rubble. They labored for their own things, and they pushed God's things off to the side. And what did it get them? All their hard work was blown away. My question today is, could the same thing happen to us? Here in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. And it says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There are different metaphors used to describe the church. It's compared to a body, it's compared to a family, and it's compared to a house. But not just any house. The church is the house of God. The church is the temple of God. And as we go about our days in a world that keeps getting busier and busier, are we worried about our own things? Or are God's things the focal point of our lives? Are we neglecting God's house? Or even worse, tearing it down to become a pile of rubble? Or are we building God's house, God's temple? Are we building the church of the living God? This afternoon, let's look at four ways we can build the house of God. Now, before I start with these points, I'll say these points are not, they're not ranked. The order is not indicative of their importance. They're all important, and we should be trying to do all of them as best as we can. So point number one is build the organization. Build the organization. And when I say build the organization, I mean this, congregation. And yes, I mean build the Church of God, a worldwide association. So, okay, here's the disclaimer part of the message, just so we're all clear. I do believe that there are people in other Church of God organizations who are working hard to follow God, to build godly character, and that God is working with people in other church organizations. That being said, I have no qualms about saying that I believe the Church of God, a worldwide association, is the best place to be. It's not perfect, as evidenced by the fact that we're all here. But I have no problem saying that I believe Kagwa is the best place to work on following God and the best place to facilitate building godly character. And I don't think that it makes any sense to believe anything different. If I thought there was a better place, then I would be there. Now, I don't believe that, but I also don't believe that all Church of God groups are created equal. But I also don't believe that it's a competition. As we'll see in a moment, there's only one measuring stick. As individuals and as an organization, the only way to know if we're building is to compare ourselves to that measuring stick. And besides, no building takes place while you're watching the other guy. So with that said, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16. In Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to the members of the church about unity and about being one. One calling, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, and yes, one body. And in this, Paul explains that Jesus Christ himself has established certain roles, certain offices, if you will, within the church. And Paul says that it's Jesus Christ who gave some to fill those roles. And Paul also says why Jesus Christ did it. Ephesians 4 and verse 12, for the equipping. Or as the King James Version puts it, for the perfecting. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Greek word translated ministry is diakonia. And it means service. And in this case, it's talking about the saints, which should be everyone in the room, everyone in the organization. And the work of ministry in this case, is not limited to the work of pastors and elders. And the Greek word translated edifying is oikodome, means building up. And in fact, if you've got a marginal reference in your Bible, it probably says building up. So Paul is explaining that the purpose for those who serve in specific roles is so that the members are equipped for their work of building the body. The members of the organization are supposed to be building the organization. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measuring stick for how good a job we're doing. We keep building until we measure up to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying or the building of itself in love. Everyone has a part to play. Every member of the body should be doing something to build itself. Every member of the organization should be working to build the organization. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll start in verse 14. Every part has a share, but they're not the same parts, and they're not the same shares. And if we don't all do our part, the body doesn't work right, and the house doesn't come together like it's supposed to, unless we're all building. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, there was a time in the church when people aspired to certain positions. Some wanted to speak in services. Some wanted to be deacons or elders. Some had aspirations of climbing the ranks, if you will. And if they didn't get the position they wanted, they left. If I can't have this position, then I'm out of here. I need to be an eye. Now, the aspiration for rank or position doesn't really seem to be an issue anymore. At least it doesn't in this organization. I can tell you that I certainly had no aspirations of that kind. But is it possible that this problem crops up in other ways? Well, I'll do this job, but not that one. I'm happy to serve here, but not there. I have a vivid memory of an example from years ago in another area, not here, not in Northeast Ohio. There were two congregations that weren't too far apart. And I was talking to a man who actually lived very close to the one congregation. But he explained that he usually went to the other congregation that was farther away. In fact, he had to drive past one to get to the other. And his reason for attending the other congregation was because, as he said, he could serve there. And the reason that this was significant enough that I can still picture it to this day is because while this man was standing around talking after services, visitors were tearing down chairs and setting up tables right in front of him. Now, if there's a need in another area and it's something that you can do, then by all means, go and serve. But anyone can serve in any congregation. There is no congregation that can't use any more builders. We can all and should all be doing something to build the organization. Maybe what's available isn't what we want to do, but the good builders aren't worried about building where they want. They build where they're assigned. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases, or as he pleased. God puts us where he wants us. It's up to us to make the most of our assignment. And if you're not sure what part of the building you should be working on, ask God to show you. And he will show you. You can count on it. And don't turn it down because it's not what you were expecting. We can all help build the organization through our prayers. We all take part in building through our tithes and offerings. But maybe there are other ways that we can build that we haven't even considered. We should be putting more into the building than our prayers and our money. Those are both good things and right things. But we should be putting ourselves into the building as well. We should be building our congregation, and yes, Kagwa, in a way that makes us part of the house. Jump down to verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If we're not building ourselves into the group, into the organization, then we don't reach this point, which is supposed to be the result of God bringing this group together. If we keep our congregation and the larger organization at arm's length by not really committing to it, and by extension, the members in it, then we don't really hurt when they hurt. And we don't really rejoice when they rejoice. This is the result of being part of something, not just being loosely connected to something. Now, I realize, of course, that there's a risk involved when we build that way, when we invest ourselves into an organization. Most everyone here has been through at least one significant split in the church. And when you're invested in the organization, it hurts when what you were building falls apart. But if something as dramatic as a split in the church doesn't hurt, that's just evidence that we were never really part of it. It's evidence that we weren't members of the body, the way that God wants all of us to be. If you're going to be somewhere, then be there. Now let's finish up with verses 27 through 31. We all need to build where and how God wants us to build. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? We can't all do the same job. Not everybody speaks in services. Not everybody oversees snacks or the meeting hall. Not everybody stacks chairs, for that matter. But there's something for everyone. Maybe you can't give sermons or sermonettes. Maybe you can't do a whole lot physically. But maybe you can contribute in another way. Maybe someone else in the organization would benefit from hearing about your life experience. Maybe other members would benefit from hearing about the lessons you've learned over the years. Did you know that some members write blogs for the church's websites? Did you know that some members of the church write articles for Life Open Truth? It's not just the pastors. Maybe there's a way for you to build that you never thought of. And if you're not sure where you can contribute to the building, ask God. He'll show you. And if you don't think you can do anything, ask God to make you able to do something. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. You know, when Israel was building the tabernacle, it says in Exodus 35 that God gave two men, Uri and Aholiab, special skills for their work in building. God gives people gifts so that they can contribute to the building. Don't try to force your way into being an eye or an ear. But don't limit yourself and don't limit God by thinking that you can't contribute in areas where there's a need. Build the organization in whatever way you can, and in whatever way God makes you able to build. Point number two, build relationships between members. Build relationships between members. Now, in some ways, building relationships between members of the church should be a natural byproduct of building the organization. When you spend time with people working on projects or organizing activities, you get to know them better. It just happens without a lot of effort. But other ways of building relationships between members don't just happen. Some of the things that build strong relationships have to be done on purpose, and they take hard work. Now let's take a look at one of those ways. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17. Now, there are 35 verses in chapter 18 of Matthew. But I have a hunch that for many of us, as soon as we hear Matthew 18, our minds jump to three verses in the middle of the chapter. Now, all of Matthew 18 is related to building relationships between people in the church. But these three verses may be the hardest. And if they're not hard, then we're probably not doing them right. So let's read through the whole thing first and then go back and break it down a bit. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, for starters, everyone has a problem with someone else in the church. It's inevitable. We do things differently. We have different personalities. I'm no different. Some people might think that I'm not friendly enough. Some people think I'm too friendly. Just kidding. No one thinks I'm too friendly. But somebody here does something that bugs you. And you do something that bugs someone else. Maybe you slurp your soup and people don't like it. But that's not what this is talking about. Look at verse 15 again. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. This isn't an annoyance, it's sin. A significant wrong has been done to you, which is what makes this so hard to do right. And it's what makes doing it the right way so critical for building a relationship. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Who is the first person you're supposed to talk to about the sin? The brother who sinned. Not your buddies, and not the guy down the street. Now, sure, you might get advice from someone on how to go to your brother. I would absolutely ask my wife for advice on how to approach someone the right way. But when we do this right, we're trying to keep it as small as possible. And now, here's the big part. This might be the number one thing that people get wrong when trying to apply Matthew 18. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The goal of Matthew 18 is not to win an argument. The goal is to win your brother. We're not trying to destroy a relationship. We're not trying to tear down the building. We should be trying to build it. Then verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. It doesn't say if the first step doesn't work, then you can go start telling people about it. The goal hasn't changed. We're not trying to get people on our side. Don't tear down. Build. Step two is take a couple of people with you to the brother. Once you're all together, then the others can be witnesses to what's going on. The purpose of the witnesses is to see what's really going on between the two of you. They're not there to gang up on the offending brother. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, the church meaning the leadership within the church. It's not a public forum. If you're trying to keep things as small as possible, then it doesn't make much sense to bring in everyone. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice, every step in the process involves both people, including going to the church. At no point are we instructed to go plead our case without the brother being involved. Because the goal isn't to win an argument. The goal is to win your brother. Now, sadly, even if we do apply Matthew 18 the right way, with the right goal, it doesn't always yield the result that we want. But working to apply Matthew 18 the right way gives us the best chance of building the house of God. And doing it wrong is a fantastic way to tear it down. Now, I've heard it proposed, and I would agree, that to apply Matthew 18 properly, we need to approach our brother with the mindset that is consistent with what's laid out in the verses leading up to verse 15. We should be starting in verse 1. Be converted and approach your brother humbly, like a child. Be careful to avoid offense, and care about your brother enough to go out and bring him back if he goes the wrong direction. But there's one more preparation step that I would recommend if our goal is to build our relationship with our brother, if our goal is to build the house of God. Turn over to Matthew 7 and verse 5. Now, this should be a very familiar passage. Even people who don't know anything about the Bible seem to know what it says in verse 1 of Matthew 7. Judge not, or condemn not, that you be not judged. Don't go pointing out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in yours. Most of us know very well what it says here, but I want to focus on verse 5. Matthew 7 and verse 5 says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice it doesn't say to leave the speck in your brother's eye. It says, first fix what's wrong with you. Then you will be able to help your brother. In the context of Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, there's a good chance that it's the result of a problem that he has with you. So if we find ourselves in that situation, we should first ask ourselves, is it possible that I've done something to provoke this? That doesn't mean we're excusing the other person's behavior. Wrong is wrong, whether it's provoked or not. But do I, care enough about your brother to deal with yourself so that you can help him? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 15 through 18. It's difficult to go to your brother or your sister about a problem they have. Like I said, if it's easy, we're probably doing it wrong. But if you love your brother, if he has a problem, you can't just sit back and do nothing. Whether that problem has harmed you, harmed another person, or if it's just harming themselves. When we know something is wrong, we can't just fold our arms and say, there he goes again. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. It doesn't matter who the person is. Everyone is held to the same standard of conduct. Lowering the bar for some and raising it for others destroys relationships. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. We don't spread information about a dispute or the faults of a brother to people who don't need to know about it. We don't go around recruiting allies. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Staying silent when your brother needs correction isn't love. It's an act of hate. My high school basketball coach used to tell us, I yell at you because I want you to get better. If I don't yell at you, it's because I don't care. It's love to call someone back from the cliff. It's hate to let them walk over the edge without a word. Now, I'm not saying we should go around yelling at each other. Sometimes the sledgehammer is a necessary tool. Paul had to use the sledgehammer on the brethren in Corinth. But we don't start with the sledgehammer. Matthew 18 Matthew 18 isn't only after offending the brother refuses to hear the church. That's where the sledgehammer comes in. But there are other tools in the box. Start with those. Hey, I've noticed something that I think needs to be addressed. I care about you. I care about your eternal life. And I see something that needs to change. We've been talking about a situation where someone has offended you, has sinned against you. But the same approach can and should be taken even if the problem isn't specific to you. You know, I drove past your house the other day, and it looked like there was a pine tree in your front window. And it was covered with lights and tinsel. If I'm wrong, please tell me, but it looks like you've got a Christmas tree in your living room. Hey, it looks like you're struggling to get along with this person or that person. It seems like you're having a hard time caring for your aging parents or taking care of your kids. Is there anything that I can do to help? Now, Mr. Lambert, this one's not aimed at you, but don't be surprised if you get some offers. Maybe you can't help. Maybe they won't accept help. But if we don't ask, then they may just be left struggling, wishing that they had help. And even if they think we're being ridiculous, if we show them we care enough to say something, at least they know we care. Now, there are a lot of other things that we can do to build relationships between ourselves and other members in the church, other members of the building. But I focus on this one for a reason. You see, it's easy to build relationships when everyone is getting along. But the strongest relationships, the ones that can survive just about anything, are the ones that are built when things are tough. When you both have to work at the building. Ancient Israel had plenty of people willing to tear down while they wandered in the wilderness. Anytime something went wrong. But which of them got to go into the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. The ones who kept building when things got tough. Point number three, build relationships between members and the ministry. Build relationships between members and the ministry. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. This is sort of an introduction to the point. Paul tells Timothy how people are going to act in the last days. He describes the spirit of the times, if you will. People will be selfish and proud, unthankful, unloving. People will do and say all kinds of evil things. And then Paul says again about what people will be like at that time. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I've noticed something over the last couple of decades, and it's not just me. I've heard it commented in various settings over the years. It used to be that access to knowledge was limited. Before the invention of the internet, for someone to do research on a topic, pretty much any topic, it was a difficult task. Anyone my age and older probably remembers this well. You had to go to libraries and read books. You had to search through actual card catalogs to find things. If you wanted to do research on topics in science, engineering, or the law, you had to go to special libraries. You had to go there to find old newspaper and magazine articles, because that's where they had the microfiche or microfilm readers. And you couldn't just search for a topic or a title. You had to know who the author was, or what date the article was written. You almost had to already know what you were looking for before you started looking, or you'd never find it. Not like today. Today you can type pretty much anything into Google and it will find it for you. For example, when preparing this message, I didn't actually remember what a microfiche reader was called. So I Googled it, and I found the answer in about 30 seconds. With the invention of the internet, information is everywhere. Facts and figures, historical and scientific information is at your fingertips anytime you want it. And because information is everywhere, and because anyone can read it, people think that they understand whatever they're reading. Not everyone, of course, but that's the attitude of society today, the spirit of the times. And it's fostered this attitude that there's no difference between the average Joe and the doctor or the lawyer or the engineer. I know what you know. I found it on the internet. But the average Joe doesn't understand it. He doesn't know enough to tell the difference between someone who knows what they're talking about and some crackpot who's just spewing nonsense. Now, because of my education and professional background, I have been around some extremely intelligent people. And there is a difference, sometimes a huge difference, between average Joe and the doctor, or the lawyer, or the engineer. It doesn't mean that average Joe is dumb, and it doesn't mean that those doctors or lawyers or engineers know everything. But there are some brilliant people in this world, and they understand their subjects well enough that they can tell the difference between the truth and a lie. And they can explain why. The average Joe is out there, and because he's got access to information all the time, and there's no difference between him and those smart people, he doesn't need it explained to him. So he's always learning stuff, but he doesn't know if it's true or if it's a lie. That's the attitude of our world. And that attitude can find its way into the church. Now please turn to Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 15. we didn't actually read it, but we did touch on it in Ephesians with what we did read earlier in chapter 4. Jesus Christ created certain roles within the church, and he did it for a reason. He did it to facilitate building. And now in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." We can't hear, we can't believe, we can't call on God without the preachers that he has sent. Average Joe member isn't supposed to be dumb when it comes to understanding the Bible. But there's a difference between average Joe and the minister. That process that the church does when they ordain an elder, it's not just some meaningless ritual. The minister or ministers pray for God's help, for God's spirit, for the man who's being ordained. They lay hands on him, which is a request to set him apart. Just like when we anoint someone for an illness, or when we bless the little children. The elder is being set apart for a different role, a different purpose in the church. The prayer, that setting apart, is asking God to make the elder able to serve, able to teach in a different way than average Joe. It doesn't make him Superman or super Christian. But it seems like, because of the attitudes of our world, that sometimes we forget that there is a difference. And God is the one who established that difference. That being said, we'll get into the real point of this point. Please turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. There is a difference between minister and member. Ministers are members, but there's still a difference, especially between pastors and members, as we'll see in just a moment. And that difference can create a natural separation, kind of like separation between bosses and employees. You can be buddies when you're all coworkers on the same level. But when one of you gets promoted to the boss, there's automatically going to be a difference in that relationship. But this isn't a business. It's not work. This is the church. And while the relationship between members and members versus members and ministers isn't the same, it's still a relationship between family members. It's a relationship where each of us has a responsibility to the other to build that relationship. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." The members should show honor to the ministry. We don't bow down to them, but we should respect them and the work that they do, especially the full-time pastors, those who labor in the Word. It's their full-time job to study and understand the Bible. And it doesn't mean that they understand absolutely everything, but we should expect them to understand things that we don't. And notice, it says that that honor is due to those who rule well in their roles as elders. This relationship is a two-way street. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. We'll look at a couple quick verses here in Hebrews 13, again, to look at the relationship, at the responsibilities, I should say, of each person in the relationship. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." The members are supposed to follow the lead of those who serve in ministerial positions. And the minister's conduct should show the members why they should follow him. Now let's jump down to verse 17 of this chapter. That phrase, rule over, might make us cringe a little. One, because we don't really talk that way anymore. And two, because over the years, some have ruled the wrong way, which we'll get to in a bit. But in this relationship, there is one who is over, and there is one who is under. It's not a relationship of superior and inferior, but we might consider the relationship between minister and member in a similar way as a proper relationship between a husband and a wife, or parents and children. Now, to be clear, Jesus Christ is the husband of the church, and Jesus Christ said, "Don't call any man father," in direct contradiction to the practices of a certain religious group. I'm not saying the minister is the husband and the member is the wife, nor am I trying to say that the minister is the parent and the member is the child. I'm just saying there are some parallels in the family relationships that can help us understand how this relationship is built. One is over, and the other is under. But when each person fulfills the responsibilities of their roles, the family is strengthened. The relationship is strengthened. The two don't separate. They build together. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. The word for obey means to be persuaded, to trust or believe. It means to obey or to listen to, like the way children listen to their parents. It doesn't mean hear what they're saying and then just go do whatever you want. To rule over is the same Greek word as in verse 7, and it means to lead, to rule or have authority over. It's a word used for governors and or chiefs. It's not just the guy at the front of the line. And be submissive is a similar word to the one used for wives submitting to their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. It means, basically, to willingly put yourself under the other person's authority. Yes, it does say and mean to obey, to rule and submit. But this isn't a king and his subjects. It's not a boss and his employees. This is a family relationship. And just like a husband has to answer to Jesus Christ for the way he leads his wife and his children, so does the minister for the way that he leads the members. Verse 17 again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. The word for soul is psuche, which means breath or life. It refers to a living being. The members are instructed to obey and submit to the ministry because it's the minister's job to watch out for your life. He looks out for the members in this life, and by doing so, he looks out for them for the members' eternal life. They're not responsible for your eternal life. They don't have power over your eternal life. That's Jesus Christ and God the Father's job. But they watch out for you And they have to answer to God for how they did it. That is a huge responsibility. One that is not given in the other direction in this relationship. There's not a verse that says members are supposed to look out for the ministry in this way. And so it goes on to say, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Obedience and submission of the member to the minister is for the benefit of the member when the relationship is built the way God designed it. Please turn to Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 through 45. This is one of the accounts of James and John coming to Jesus to ask to be next in line behind him. Not top dog in the kingdom, but number two and number three. And Jesus told them and the other disciples, you've got the wrong idea about leadership. Mark 10 in verse 42 says, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The role of a minister is one of service to the member. How the role of husband is one of service to the wife. And like the roles of husband and wife, when each one does their part, the relationship is built. The family is built. The house of God is built. Point number four. Build yourself. Build yourself. Turn to Colossians 3 in verses 5 through 15. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this point because maybe we shouldn't need to. It should be pretty obvious to all of us, I would think. Because if we're not working on ourselves, if we're not growing in godly character, then all that other building is just a facade. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked while you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, in one building. And be thankful. The old man is being torn down. Build the new one. Now, a lot of times when we talk about building the church, we think of growing the church, meaning the church gets bigger because there are more people in it. But this kind of building is different. We do our part to put the pieces together. We do our part to fit the building together for the benefit of every other part of the building. But this task of building, maybe it's not just for those who are already part of the building. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 19 through 22. Or chapter 2, I should say. We don't really know if there will be another great influx of people into the church before the tribulation starts and before Christ returns. But there are a lot of similarities between the society we live in today and the one that existed in first century Rome. There were plenty of reasons for the Gentiles to look at their lives and think, this isn't working. There's got to be something better. It wasn't that hard to see the benefits of living God's way of life in that society. And if God does start to call people in large numbers again, where is he going to send them? To people who tear down, or to people who have been building a strong house? God called the Gentiles in, and he removed the barriers, and he gave them access to his house. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's house is important to him, and he's given us a place in it. Are we neglecting it, or are we building it?